over the last 10 chapters and the things that Paul was instructing the church about, we see that he was having to correct a lot of issues. They had a lot of problems in the church at Corinth. They had divisions that needed to be sorted out, and he spoke to them about that. They had immaturity issues, and they needed to be encouraged to mature in Christ. They had all sorts of sexual immorality going on in the church that such was the kind that wasn't even known amongst Gentiles. He had to address marital issues with them and on into personal liberties. And that's kind of where we left off last time. Paul talked to them about how you exercise your liberties, that we have liberties in Christ, and though we have those liberties, should they be exercised, especially if we do exercise them, it would cause someone to stumble. And he said, no, we should not do that. We should sacrifice our liberty and give it up in the name of love, in the name of Christ, for the sake of our brother or sister's conscience. And so we dealt with that in chapter 10, and then he kind of ends that whole section in verse 1 of chapter 11, actually, by saying, be a followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so giving that example to them of what it's like to be one, as he says in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 10, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And then he goes on to finish this whole section by saying, and I am an example of this as I follow Christ. That's a wonderful thing for somebody to say. And I don't want to put it in the way that, like, he was able to say it and, well, we're not. He was the Apostle Paul and we're just kind of normal Christians. He's class A Christians. We're class B Christians. So we really shouldn't talk like that. But I think it's more or less, man, it's great that he was willing to live in such a way that he could say it. He just gave his life wholeheartedly to the Lord, and he became an example to those that were around him. And he encouraged his protege, Timothy, to do the same, to be an example to the believers of many different things in life. And I think that's important for us to see as we move into the next passage especially. Because the next passage, dealing with things like head coverings and hair length, and communion, and the communion table, the agape feasts that were going on, and he sorts out some issues there, but we might want to dismiss this first part of the chapter as just cultural, and just kind of throw the whole thing in the bag and say, well, there's nothing really here for us in verses 1 through 16, except for verse 1 maybe, so let's just toss 2 through 16 out, and then move on right to 17, and learn from there on. But I don't think that's what the Lord would have us to do. And I really like how Paul takes the time to address all sorts of issues. Because to be honest with you, if I were the apostle, looking at the Corinthian church, I would say, hey, you know what? There's bigger fish to fry. Do we really have to talk about head coverings? Do we really have to talk about these issues? I mean, there's other issues that are bigger issues. And maybe we could just focus on those and kind of go around this one. Because after all, there's so many other issues that are bigger than this. Paul says, no, from little to big, he deals with them all. He wanted to point out, man, you guys need to just really walk in right ways so that God will bless you and move powerfully amongst you. And I think as a church, wherever your church happens to be, mine happens to be in Finland, wherever you go to church, man, that's what we want. We want to walk in God's ways. We want to be doing His will and asking Him to bless us as we go forward. But if we're seeking to do things in our own way and not following His will and His ways and His word and being obedient to Him, how can we expect Him to bless us? How can we expect Him to move mightily and powerfully through us? Now, I don't know about you, but I've been ministering for 10 years in Finland, and I really want to see the Lord move mightily. I want to see churches all across Finland just get back to teaching the Bible, or churches that maybe have never taught the Bible to start doing it for the first time. But I just think it would be a wonderful thing if we could just set out to be that example. Like Paul said, man, I'm going to just be an example and set the pace, set the tone, set the standard. And I'm going to tell people, follow me as I follow Christ. It wasn't prideful at all for Paul to say that. And he wasn't giving himself an out by saying, as I follow Christ, as in, hey, you know, as long as you see me following Christ, then follow me. I think what he was just saying there is, I am a man that follows Christ, so you can follow me. I don't think that last half of the verse was giving himself an out. I think he was just simply saying, guys, look, I'm completely the Lord's. So just, you know what, if you want a reference point, if you want an example, look to me. And he took this seriously. The little things meant a lot to him. And as you guys know, man, life is in the details, the little things, you know. And I mean, you can think of 1,000 examples. Just this last year, my car had a problem with it, and it was a little tiny thing. I mean, but the motor wouldn't run. It was just a little tiny tube. And it's like, well, man, there's bigger parts, there's bigger issues about a car and dealing with it and making it run. And the car's like, yeah, but this one little tiny thing you need to replace, or else I'm not going to run for you. And really, that's how we have to look at walking and living for the Lord. You know, hey, Lord, teach me, show me, even in the little things. So, as I brought up, head coverings. This text really is not so much about head coverings as it is about a principle. And that is order. Right order in the church. And Paul sets out right away to talk about this principle. But the principle, listen, this is the cultural aspect of this passage. The principle was culturally expressed in that head covering issue and in that hair length thing. But we get all hung up on those words. Head coverings? I can't have my hair long as a man. I can't have my hair short as a woman. What? And then we just get kind of bungled up on that, and we really don't see the point here that's in this passage, or at least I do. Maybe you guys don't. So I'm not going to tell the women, you know, under your seat is a head covering for all of you, so you can just, you know, reach down there and pull it out and put it on, because we are in a church service now and we're worshiping God. That's not what this is about. There's a principle of order that Paul is wanting to communicate here to the church at Corinth, because obviously, as I've already stated, there was a lot of things out of order. And so this book is very practical and instructive in bringing things into proper order. So here, he says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me, verse 2, in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, for me, this is a funny verse, because the Corinthian church, they seem to do whatever they want to do. And he had so much to correct, and yet here he is, he's saying, "I praise you because you've kept the ordinances, you've kept the traditions," maybe your translation reads. But whatever it is, the teachings, the manners, whatever it was that he communicated, he's saying, "I praise you for keeping them." So whatever those two things were, or three things were that they were keeping, he says, good job with that. You know, that's great. And I think that's important to point out, because he kind of gives them the sweet before he gives them the sour. Because now after this, in verse 3, he's going to start correcting them. It's a good practice. Maybe in a situation where you need to correct someone, you might want to point out the good as well. You know, don't just focus on the negative. Hey, you know what, you got a lot of good things, good qualities, this, that, and the other thing. But listen, this thing though, I wanted to address this with you. I think that's a good practice to keep. Even Jesus did this. When you go and look at his epistles to the churches, if you will, when he sent those churches to Asia, and he said, "Hey, look, you know, you guys got these good things to some of the churches, but I have this one thing against you." Then he would address the issue that needed to be corrected. So Paul does that. He gives them the sweet before the sour. He says, "But I would have you know." So the but, it's the contrast. Good job there, but here's the bad part, guys. "I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so there's the principle for you. He lays it right out front. You can't miss it. He wants to address this issue of male leadership, headship in the church. The context is church, I believe, because he's writing the church of Corinth. So within a church setting, the way a church should run or function is that it's led by men, and then as it says here, they are the head, and women are to follow. I know, right? So I get this passage to tell everybody, and I'm sure the ladies are really happy with me now, but that's just the way it is. And again, I want to point out the little things are so important. This is something that would be so easy to just kind of say, no way, this is just not how things are in this day and age. We don't function like that. I mean, you know, girls have have all the rights as men do? Yes, they do. They can do everything a man can do in the workforce. Yes, they can. But in two areas, God says there's male headship. It's in the home and it's in the church. He gives in those two areas the responsibility to the man to lead. And that's the principle he communicates in verse 3. And it's a very interesting verse, because did you notice the order? He didn't put it in the order that we might have. He starts that the head of man is Christ, and then he goes to the woman, that the head of the woman is man. And then he goes, the head of Christ is God. If I were writing that verse, I would start with God, Christ, man, woman. That's just kind of how I would have written it. But he starts with the man. And I think that's an interesting point, because as man has been given the responsibility to lead, he seemingly addresses them right up front. So men, if you lead as you're called to lead, then there won't be any issues, and this proper authority structure and order that I have set up in the church will work fine. But listen, men, you are to lead always remembering this one thing, that Christ is your head, and that you are to submit to him and his ways. And as Paul, you are to follow Christ and give an example to everyone around you. You are to be like Christ, to serve like Christ, to lead like Christ. I mean, when we talk about this issue of male headship, it can very quickly and easily become, this is kind of sexist. You're trying to put women under your thumb. You got this dictator kind of mentality about church and how it should be ran, and it's just not right. But listen, as much as we might not like it, or as much as it might disagree with our culture, that's an eternal truth, and that's a principle that lasts throughout the ages. And what doesn't last necessarily would be the way that that's expressed. And that is through head coverings here in this passage. So here we see very, very clearly Paul addresses that principle. He puts it out there right up front. And I want you to notice this too as we look at verse 3 before we move on. He says that the head of Christ is God. Now, one important principle to point out before moving on is this, that there is equality between man and woman. Male leadership does not at all infer inferiority and superiority at all. It simply points out order. And when we look at the universe and everything around us, there is order, and we don't complain about it. And God has assigned that order to be, or else nothing would be able to exist. But then when it comes to the church, so often we think we know better. Say, with God, we can handle this. We got better ideas. Our culture has evolved, and we're so smart and wise now. We don't need to do things that old, ancient, biblical way. So we're just going to mix it up. We're going to have women elders, women pastors, and we're going to just whatever. God says, no, it's order, or things don't work the way that they're supposed to. It's as simple as that. And there's equality there because, look, the head of Christ is God. Is God the Father and God the Son equal to one another? Absolutely. They are one. There is no inequality there at all. But there's a difference in roles. It's God the Father who gave his only begotten Son. And then it's God the Son who came as the Messiah. And then God the Holy Spirit, he woos people, draws people. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. But they're all equal. So then that same principle, as Paul kind of lumps it all together here, goes for that whole idea of men leading and women submitting and following to that leadership. There's equality between man and women, but there's a different role, a different and distinct role that women play and men play, and God has that order just there for us to follow. And he will bless that. And that's what he intends the church to be like. So he goes on to say then, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. So in that time, the expression of submissiveness to male authority, male leadership, was this head covering. And specifically in the church service, when a woman would pray or prophesy, Paul said she should have her head covered. And that was simply a symbol to state that I am under the authority, the leadership of this church as I function here amongst this local assembly. That's all it was. That's the statement that it made. Okay? But when a woman would remove that, it's as if she's saying, I'm not under anyone's authority. My husband's, the pastor's, the elders, I don't care. And I'm going to do whatever I want here. And that's what it would be communicating. And so he says, man, if you're going to do that, you're going to dishonor your head. As it says, a woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Well, Paul just got done saying that a woman's head was man, that the head of woman is man, that the headship over her in God's order is man. So it's a dishonor to her husband and also the church leadership. It's a dishonor to that, yes, but it's also very, very interestingly, a dishonor to her own head in that day and age, if she were to do that. And I found some interesting writings, and by the way, you can find a lot of interesting writings on this passage, as you can imagine. But I found some interesting writings by William Ramsay, who is a really famous, well-known archaeologist who wrote a lot about head coverings and was very well studied about these ancient cultures. And he wrote very interesting things about this particular passage. And one of the things that he pointed out was that in that day and age, when a woman would go out without her head uncovered, she was considered a thing of naught, is exactly how he put it. It was like a disgrace to a woman to go out. It wasn't that, well, because, you know, she's, you know, whatever, just, how do you say, like, kind of wanting to do her own thing, that's why it was a disgrace. But actually, it was just somehow the woman and her head being covered was connected with honor and distinction. And that authority figure being over her was she proudly wore it in that time, in that day and age. It was to say, I'm taken. I'm under the protection, the care, the authority of my husband. And when I go out, I want everyone to know that. Now, when we think about symbols of authority being over a woman's head, and I'll use that figuratively, put that in quotes, today, we might look at it in other things. What are some other symbols in this part of the world in which we live that women might wear to say, I'm taken, I'm under the care, the protection, the love, the authority of someone? I would suggest a wedding ring. That says it. When you're out and about and you see somebody with a ring on, hey, that says it. You know, I'm taken. I'm not available. And no men can try to take me because I'm taken. And there's a protection there. In our culture here in the West, a lot of times, not every time, but many times, the women will take on the last name of the man. And that also is another thing that says it. And I think that those are things in our modern day, which would kind of be a symbol in that sense, just to kind of relate it to you so that you can kind of understand what's being communicated here. And so Paul just talks about this, about the woman. If you're going to uncover your head, then why don't you just go all the way and shave off your hair? Because that's how much of a disgrace it is. And the only people in Corinth, the only women in Corinth that went around with shaved heads were the prostitutes, the temple prostitutes. And he's saying, man, if you want to associate yourself with that kind of a woman, and you want to be considered as someone who really just, you know, is just out there doing their own thing and free and open for whatever, or even, you know, available for hire, well, then you just go for it. So he really comes down hard on this. He wants to really kind of affect them, I think shock them, to understand this principle, how important it is to be kept. And so he goes on to talk a little bit more, expounding on it. So God says first, just look, man is the head of woman. And then secondly, just this issue of dishonor. And then verse 7, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. So, Paul then uses creation as an example or a point to consider when dealing with this issue of male leadership, woman submission. He says, hey, look, from the very beginning, it was always like this. Doesn't creation itself tell you that? Well, what does Paul say here? Look at what he says. For man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Wait a second, I was born from a woman, right? So what's Paul getting at? He can only be referring to one thing, and that is the creation account. God created man first, right? And why did he do that? He created man, and then he placed him here on earth, and then he decided when he looked down upon man, he said, man, it's not good that he's alone. So why did he then proceed to create woman? To be a help meet for him, a helper that is suitable for him. So he creates man first, and then from man, as we know, from Adam's side, he took Eve. So woman is from man, not man from woman originally. So people who like to talk about this kind of passage in the Bible and say, well, that was just cultural for them then, but not for us here and now. Well, wait a second, hold on, because Paul, he links his whole argument up to something that happened all the way back in creation. And he says, look, this principle has existed since then. So the linkage isn't to culture and time. It's simply a fact that God has established, and it needs to be heeded. And so he says, this is what the deal is. You know, woman was from man, not man from woman in creation account. When we look back at that, we notice that very clearly. And then neither was man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. Of course, as I already said, I will make him a helpmeet for him. You know, that exact word is used there. And truly, it is clear that women, they don't need us. Right, men? We need them in so many ways. And it's such a blessing how God has given that companionship, in the marriage relationship to man, how needful it is. And so he goes on to say in verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Thanks, Paul. That's all I got to say about that one. And to be honest with you, I have no good, really, I have not settled on anything with that verse. I would leave you to your own studies with it. But maybe just to point out, he says, for this cause ought. In other words, women should display the symbols of authority over her head. She should, in whichever way that is expressed presently, it should be taken care of that women are mindful of how they are, that they respect the leadership that God has put in place, and not try to take control, usurp authority, or override the men in any way. Let them lead. That should be clear. And he says, well, why? Because of the angels. And I don't understand that connection at all. There's a lot of suggestions, and I don't really have time to go into them. So I'll leave it to your own study, or maybe we can talk about it afterwards for fun. So then he goes on in verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. So we need each other. That's the point there. It's not an independence, but it's an interdependence. It's not like, well, women are there and over there and down there and out of the way, and they just follow and do what we say. No, that's not it at all. It's a working together. Even when you look at the way God has designed marriage to be in Ephesians 5. You know, he starts that whole passage off, not by woman submit, but submit one to another. And then he goes into the woman's role, which is submission to the husband's authority in the home. And then he explains the man's role. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. And truly, again, getting back to that original point, if men are leading as they are supposed to, it's not difficult for women to just find them placed filing in right where they are meant to be, right in the order that God intended them to be and men to be, and everything just functions to God's glory. So he says in verse 12, for as the woman
is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. So now you have it the other way. So since the first woman, all other people born into this world, obviously, came about by birth through a woman. But all things are from God. So judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it fitting that a woman pray unto God uncovered? He's putting it before them now. What do you think? I mean, how does it feel when you consider this issue? He just kind of lets them, you know, just judge for yourself on this. Just think about it for a second. He says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Any men in here with long hair? Okay, well, he's got here. No. Just joking, of course. He goes on to say, here, you know, verse 14 again, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So nature he brings into the argument here. As far as the head covering thing go, in relation to them in that time and the expression of that authority, look, even the head of a woman naturally says there's a covering on her. And generally speaking, in every culture, women have longer hair than men. The issue again is not about head covering or hair length, and should we, you know, get all, you know, kind of stumped on that, but the principle that he's communicating, as I've pointed out already. So, but if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. So look, if someone's gonna argue and get upset about this that Paul's communicating, not the principle, but the whole head covering thing and the expression of the principle, he's like, I'm not gonna argue about it. We're not gonna assign in every church globally that this is how it should be. But he respects the culture and the time in Corinth, and he says, respect that as well, guys, so that you can reach people. Now, again, just looking back before we move on, Paul just got done saying in chapter 10, don't live in a way that stumbles people. And he says in verse 32 of the last chapter, give none offense, neither to Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so we want to be an example of people who follow God. And we don't want to go into a culture and disregard all of its little things just because, well, we have freedoms in Christ. Paul's saying, look, where you guys are, this is important for you to adhere to, because you're going to communicate the wrong thing and it's going to mess up your witness. So he tells them, respect the culture. And Paul was very good at this. He spent 18 months in Corinth. He only in Ephesus he spent more time. Corinth was dear to him. He spent a lot of time there teaching. The Lord told him, "There's much people in this city. Don't fear. Continue ministering there. Continue preaching the word." But imagine, you know, God, he sends his apostle into that dark city, so full and rampant and just overflowing with filth and all sorts of nonsense, and he sends his light there. And a church is planted, and it's blessed. They were super gifted, but so much was out of order. And you say, man, you guys are so blessed. But if you would just also be mindful of the little things, you'd be so much more effective to reach people around you. And the church would be even more built up as a result. Now, we as people, and I think this first section can be summed up in a way that we look at it as, hey, we get our instruction for life and godliness from one place, right? And that's here. So the principles that God calls us to live by, we don't look to the world. We're not guided by culture. And of course, as you know, in Finland and Sweden, around the world, the whole idea of, you know, men, women is mixed up these days. I mean, forget about men and women leadership. I mean, just the whole idea of what sex are you? I was reading the other day in the news that a university in California has six different choices, six different boxes that you can check as far as what sex you are. Really? And I read the list. I'm not going to recite them here, but it was ridiculous. I was like, I mean, we are so confused.
nowadays that I think as a church, we have to really hold tightly to these principles and stand strong upon them so that the world can see how things are meant to be. That's where God's blessing is. So we get our instruction from His Word and from His Spirit. We are obedient to it. It might not make sense to us because of the day in which we're raised up or have been brought up, but listen, just trust the Lord and go for it. He'll bless it. Just hold to His Word. So, moving on now into the second section, because I don't want to break my record, and I know that you don't want me to either, so... You know, they always save the best wine for last, and that's why they gave me the first session. So, anyway, verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So now he just kind of goes right to the jugular. There's no praise as giving the sweet and the sour, that whole thing earlier. He's really wanting to address something serious now, as was the previous point. And he just goes right into it. I'm not praising you for this. He's really, I guess you could call it the bruises of a friend, the wounds of a friend. How does that proverb go? They are faithful and they are good. They are healthy. They restore. They get us onto the right path. And this is what he's just setting them in order here. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies or fractions, schisms among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So divisions began, people comparing themselves with each other, promoting themselves, looking to be esteemed by others, seeking the approval of others, and then people siding here and there. And then, of course, there are these schisms that have been arising in the Corinthian church. And of course, he's already addressed this from the earliest chapters of this letter. And now here's another issue where it can be causing division. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame them that do not have? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And said, take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup. And when he had supped, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. So they were getting together as Christians should get together. But they would get together in these things called the love feasts, an agape feast. We might call it a potluck, where everybody brings a dish to pass and they would all share it. They'd kind of put it in a common, table, and people can come and eat. And, many of the people in the church back then were slaves. There were slaves all over the place in that day and age, and they didn't have anything. And maybe the one square meal they got in a week was when they came to church to these agape feasts. But then there were also other people in the church that were free and they were wealthy and they had everything, and they were coming there with their huge pile of food and they weren't sharing it. And they were eating it in front of these poor people who needed a square meal. And then, then they would go right from that into taking the Lord's Supper and thanking him and remembering what he did on the cross. And he says, what are you doing? You don't do this to eat the Lord's Supper. You can't behave like this when you come together to celebrate what the Lord did on the cross of Calvary. You can't. In remembering his sacrificial love, perfectly exemplified on the cross, displayed for all eternity. And when you reflect upon that, this selflessness, this selfish act that Christ gave himself And here you are hoarding your food to yourself and not caring for your poor brother or sister next to you. What are you doing? Do I praise you in this? I praise you not. And he just gives him a stern rebuke for this. Like, what are you doing? How on earth can you do this? And not only that, but you guys are even getting drunk. You guys are like getting together, having a party, getting drunken at the Lord's table and, you know, just totally careless. And handling the whole communion thing in a very trite manner, in a very careless manner, without any heart in it. Just, yeah, it's kind of going to church and having fun and, oh, it's a hoorah. And, well, the last time that poor guy was here, he almost ate like half the stuff I brought, so I'm going to keep that a little bit over here to me. You know? It's like, really? I was like, I guess what we would say in New York, you're killing me. Like, come on. So he says, I praise you not. What's your point in this? Do you despise the church of God? And of course they would say, well, no. Well, your actions are saying that. Is your point to shame those who don't have? To embarrass them? They come there with nothing, hoping to get something, and they leave with growling stomachs? Shameful? I mean, what's your point in this? So he strongly rebukes them. And then he says, listen, this is what communion's about. Don't you remember? And he takes them through verses 23 to 24, you know, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And then he says, in the same night in which Christ was betrayed, he took the bread, he gave thanks. The bread, which symbolizes his broken body. Of course, no bone was broken because he was a spotless offering. But his body was mangled. The lashes that he received on his back, you know. And that same night in which he was betrayed, he was giving thanks to the Father. Did you ever connect those two thoughts? There he was, just a betrayed man, you know. And in the same, you know, terribly, I just can't imagine experiencing that level of betrayal, of course. And there he is just with a thankful heart to his Father. He knows right well what is coming. The night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, is there any way this cup can pass for me? Not my will, but thine be done. He knew what was coming, and yet he still had a thankful heart. And this whole idea of I'm giving myself. I love these lost people and I want to save them. And here they are. I mean, they're just, don't you remember? He says, this is what it's about. The Lord offered himself, and you should offer yourself as he did. That you would be a blessing to others. That you would lay down your life for others as well. Do you remember what the Lord has done for you? He gave so much. How is it that you can't even give a little food? And then, you know, he talks about the blood that was shed. And then he says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. I like that because there's a looking forward. We look back to remember what he did, and it reminds us how blessed we are presently. But then we, in communion, in partaking of communion, we look forward because we're supposed to show his death till he comes. So it points us forward to his second coming. There's so much richness, past, present, future, for us when we come to the Lord's table and partake. And just to point out, if anybody's confused about this whole idea of transubstantiation, this Catholic doctrine, which says that the bread and the wine actually literally, physically become the blood and the body of Christ. Lutherans call it consubstantiation. Anglicans have some other way of looking at it. Well, verse 26, it's clear that because he says, for as often as you eat this bread, he doesn't say for as often as you eat the body of Christ. So it's clear that the bread is to be a symbol, because then he goes on to say, you do show the Lord's death and drink this cup, not drink the blood, right? You do show, again, it's supposed to be symbol, the bread and the wine or juice, whatever it is that you use, is to be symbolic of his body and his blood. And it causes us to remember, reflect upon, and we are to take that moment very seriously. And I'm so blessed that at the end of this week, at the end of our conference every year, we do that together. It's a wonderful time. So I think the best way you can close off a conference. But here in their love feasts, they were ending their love feasts with the communion table. And Paul says, what's the point of celebrating the Lord's table after that kind of behavior? But listen, let's go on. We can understand a little bit more about this whole idea of coming to the communion table. It says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread, drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So verse 27 is where a lot of Christians get stuck on, hung up on, because they'll come to a worship service, and then the pastor will announce, oh, we're going to take communion tonight, and then they'll go, oh, man, well, I just sinned earlier today, and I'm not really in a worthy place to partake today, so I guess I'm just going to have to hang my head down when everybody else is and not get to partake, you know? But that's not at all how the Lord wants us to, as Paul says here, examine ourselves. Because truly, let's just face it, who is really worthy? Is anybody worthy? No. But what Paul is getting at is the manner in which they were coming to the table and how they were partaking of that moment was just, they weren't taking it seriously. They weren't taking it to heart. It was just a piece of bread and a little juice cup. And then on they went in their little agape feast to drink more wine and get more drunk. That's how they were approaching this whole thing. And so, you know, you need to just settle down for a second. Think about your ways. And then if there is a sin issue in your life, well, if in that examination you come across that realization, well, hey, go to the Lord in prayer and repentance. I think there's no better place to get right with the Lord than at the Lord's table when you're partaking of communion, because you're looking back to that offering he offered himself. He shed his blood for you to be cleansed of your sin so that you can receive forgiveness. Your debt has been paid. You're freed. If coming to the Lord's table, there's something that the Holy Spirit convicts you of, well, hey, then just go to him. Don't sit there in this self-pitying or this super introspective way and, you know, self-loathing and just beating yourself up. And that's not what that's all about. Because he says very clearly in verse 28, but let a man examine himself and then so let him eat of the bread. So the examination isn't to forbid, but actually to make the way proper to come to the table and to be blessed in fellowship and harmony with the Lord. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself. Damnation is an unfortunate translation. He explains it in a few seconds. This is the reason the damnation comes to him, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. And what I believe that's referring to is the body of Christ. You know, you're not, in coming to the table in this manner, you're not actually aware at all of the Lord's body, the church around you, the people around you. Behaving like this is destructive. And you are to be coming to the Lord's table with a right heart, which would be considerate of your brothers and sisters. And so don't do that. Don't come not discerning the Lord's body. Be mindful of the body around you. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died. And he goes on to say, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So that's the damnation, that strong word that I read earlier. That's really the point there. That if we come to the table in this unworthy manner, as it says, very in a trite manner, in a careless manner, and we just repeatedly do this, and don't heed Paul's warning, man, you know, the Lord's going to chasten you for that. He's going to correct you. And he says, even presently, there's some sick and some who have even died. That's crazy. Could you imagine that, being in a communion service or shortly thereafter? Noticing one of those people at the agape feast that was drunk and then he went to the table and then, whoa, what happened to him? He just dropped dead. However it happened, I think of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they lied to the Holy Spirit and manna was like, boom. And what happened to the church? It had such an amazing and wonderful result because the fear of God came upon the hearts of the saints. And they were like, whoa, we better just take the Lord a little bit more seriously here. Slow down. We got to consider our ways and, you know. So Paul, he brings up no small issue. And then in closing, verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Think for one another. Think about one another. Be considerate. Be mindful of one another. This is the whole point of being a body. And after all, Christ, what did he do when he shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary and 3 days later rising again? And then shortly after that, the Holy Spirit descends and his church, his bride, his body was birthed. You know, and he is very mindful of his bride, of his body. So you too, be mindful, especially during times when we are gathered together to worship him, to thank him for what he's done, to remember the sacrifice he made. And I think personally, maybe you disagree, but I think if when you come on a, you know, night when there's maybe a prolonged period of time of worship and there's time of communion and you know, man, you're just standing there before the Lord and you're worshiping and he just puts something on your heart. Like, do you remember that? Remember that? And convicts you of something. Or maybe you had a wrong attitude towards a brother or sister. You actually sinned greatly against brother or sister. You know what? In that moment, why not just go make it right? I mean, really, why not? Just walk over there and say, look, I'm really sorry. I'm sorry I said that. I'm sorry I did that. And as the Lord leads in that way, just be obedient to follow. And I don't think you need to wait and say, well, I got to go do that first and then I can partake of the cup because again, examine yourself and then partake. But listen, get to that point of repentance and take it seriously and go and deal with it. The Lord will bless you for it. Times of refreshing come, as Peter puts it, in those moments of repentance. Repentance is such a wonderful gift God has given to the church, to the world. Amen? We go to him and we, Lord, oh, I'm such a dummy. Please forgive me. And he's like, you're forgiven. I love you. And how many times? Over and over again. And then verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come. So Paul obviously had some other issues that he wanted to speak to them in person about. And you guys know how that is. Sometimes a letter just isn't enough. You need to be face to face. But he just says, look, if you guys are so hungry, then just eat at home before you come to church. Don't offend your brother. Don't cause them to be shamed because of your behavior. Especially during times when you're remembering how selfless our Lord was. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we remember, let's live according to the principles that God lays out in His Word. Let's be a church that wants to be obedient to the Word. As crazy as it might look to the culture or the world around us, right? Because after all, you know, last year, I think our theme was, for this conference, not of this world. And truly, I mean, many times the church, it's almost indiscernible. What's the world? What's the church? Church shouldn't be like that. Bob Hoxer, this teacher from Murrieta when I was in Bible college, he used to call it churled. And he'd say, there's no such thing as churled, a mixture of the world and the church. It doesn't exist, you know. We're called to be in the world, like Christ said. He even prayed to the Father, Father, I don't ask that you remove them from the world. But while we're in this world, and we are his lights, and his witness, we are not to be of the world. We are not to get our patterns for life from the world, but from the Word. And then, if we have drifted from the ways of the Lord, man, go to him in repentance. And maybe during a time of communion, great place to do it. Let's come together in a right manner and taking the Lord seriously. and taking him at his word and being obedient to it. By his grace, as we step forward in faith, he will grant us the strength to do it. We don't rely upon ourselves. We know we're not sufficient to do his will, but he makes us sufficient as we depend upon him. That's how good his grace is. So let's close in prayer, and we will also have a time of worship. And as Daniel pointed out, it's also a time for you to respond in whatever way that you feel you need to. So there's going to be some pastors in the back here. You notice these chairs, and they'll be sitting, and you can just quietly go up to them during the time of worship for prayer. It could be something totally unrelated to the message or the time. Maybe you have something personal going on in your life, and you just need prayer for that. But this is your time to take, to be with the Lord, to pour out your heart before him. And so let's close in prayer, and then the worship team will come back up and continue to lead us in worship. So Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for just helping me to get through that passage. Because there's so many ways that you can take it. And Lord, I just want to ask that you would help us to remember to always look to your word for how we ought to be. You gave the Corinthian church, and then by extension, you gave to us wonderful instruction for so many different areas. And this whole week, Lord, we're going to be receiving that very hearty, meaty instruction for us. And I pray that we wouldn't just keep these things here at the conference, but we would take them home to our churches, to our homes, to wherever we're from, and just, Lord, help us in your great grace, Lord, to live according to your ways. We love you, Lord. We thank you. As we just read those verses about you and the night you were betrayed, you gave thanks, and the bread representing your body and the blood.